So if you checked out your worship folder or you saw it in the newsletter this week, this morning's sermon, the title of this morning's sermon, pretty closely summarizes the relationship that God longs to have with us. Lord, hear our prayer. People, hear my word. This title captures really the two key dynamics at work in a relationship with God, which is our desire to speak to God in prayer and have him hear us, and God's desire for us to listen to him as he speaks to us. So with these two sort of key elements in our relationship with God, before we do anything, I want to actually make a change to the title of this morning's sermon. I said it's pretty close. Sometimes in my sort of preparation process, I finish the title of a sermon thinking I know where the sermon is going before finishing the sermon. And by the time I get to the end of the work, I realize the title isn't quite right anymore. And this change may seem silly and it may seem insignificant, but I think it's actually really important. So here's the new title. If you want to put it in your notes as you're following along. People, hear my word. Lord, hear our prayer. I just flipped the statements. And I'm not sure if this seems like I'm making too big of a deal out of a couple words rearranged, but I thought I would walk you through this with me because the order of these two phrases may actually be one of the most important distinctions in all of our worship. Not just our worship when we gather on Sunday mornings, but the worship that we offer God with our whole lives. See, because getting the order of these right can actually be the difference between a dynamic and full and interactive relationship with God on one hand, and on the other, a static, draining, and disconnected relationship with God on the other. And this might sound fairly dramatic to say about a reordering of words, but really it's a claim that's grounded, it's rooted in the story of creation. In the beginning, it is the word of God that gives everything its life and its breath and its beginning, and that everything includes us. Before there was breath in your chest to utter anything, let alone a word of prayer to God, God had spoken. First, forming us, naming us. His word was light in our darkness. His word was life in our lifeless bodies. His word was love, incapable of even being returned by us at first. And his word was first. His word is always first. As we get into this, we'll see a bit more of why this matters for our relationship with God. But first, I want to show you just how I got confused as I was putting together this morning's message, specifically when I put a title on it. How did I get it backwards? And I have a really practical reason for sort of letting you into my sermon prep process. And it's this: we all can rush through our reading of the Bible. As a pastor, I am just as tempted as you are to read something, assume immediately I know what's going on, and move on. But you know this, but it's worth the reminder, I think. Reading the Bible isn't the same as hearing God speak through it. Reading the Bible isn't the same as hearing God speak through the Bible. And here's what happened as I read through Amos 7 for the first time. I noticed Amos's prayer, his prayers to God. And I also noticed I also noticed God's words to Israel. And so Amos with his pleas, right, wants God to hear his prayers. And God, with his now, wants his people to hear his word. And so I noticed Amos speaking and God speaking. And so I wrote a title that sort of kept this order intact. But it was only as I read and I reread the passage, as I looked more closely at it, as I listened closer to it, that I heard God reminding me that he is the one who always speaks first. See, because before Amos, a southerner from the southern kingdom of Israel, ever made the trip up to Israel, the northern kingdom, before Amos ever arrives in Israel to proclaim the word of God, before Amos ever prays for Israel's forgiveness, before Amos ever prays again for God's mercy, God spoke to Amos. In chapter 7, verse 17, we hear Amos telling an Israelite priest about how he ended up as a prophet in the first place. And so follow along with me. Chapter 7, verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, this prophet, or this priest, "I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people, Israel.'" Amos then says to this Israelite priest, "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord." Amos has heard it and has it to offer. Before Amos could preach the word to Israel, he had to hear it for himself. And before Amos ever turned to God in prayer, he had been spoken to. He knew the God he was praying to because that God made himself known. And so Amos knew that his God was a God of mercy, that his God is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so Amos knew that he was asking for the Lord's will to be done when he asks for forgiveness, when he asks for mercy. Amos's God doesn't reluctantly forgive. Amos's God doesn't drag his feet to show mercy. But these are the very things the Lord is eager to do. And with a servant like Amos around, this forgiveness and this mercy, they're not going to be for nothing. God has decided he will withhold judgment so that they can hear again the word of the Lord through Amos and respond. And Amos knows that this is the Lord's will. And so Amos prays, wanting God to hear his prayer, expecting God to hear his prayer, knowing that he has heard God's word and his prayer is the natural response to it. "People, hear my word. Lord, hear our prayer." Can you see how I got it backwards? God doesn't listen to our prayers and then say, "Okay, now it's your turn to listen to me. Listen up or else." No, like, man, when people pray, you get the sense that God is like overwhelmed with joy. Because like God has been speaking for so long and in so many different ways that when people finally have an urge, have some sort of impulse to respond to him in prayer, it's almost as if it is just this relief to finally be heard by the people that he has loved for so long. But the interesting thing about this passage is that Israel doesn't actually hear anything. They never actually listen to God's words, and so they never actually respond to God. They never actually pray. We already know from earlier in Amos that the songs that they sing in worship are basically songs that they're singing for themselves, to make themselves feel better. And so God calls these things noise, not prayer. They refuse to hear God speak to them. And so nothing they do in the name of the Lord can be called worship or prayer. See, what I had missed in my first reading of this passage was that it was not Israel praying, but it was Amos who was praying. Amos was praying, and Amos here in chapter 7 is then this beautiful example of a life lived in relationship with God, a sort of example for us in the midst of Israel who has closed ears and has no impulse, no inclination to turn to the Lord. And so let's look a bit closer at Amos here, this shepherd who hears God speak and who prays with such boldness. At the beginning of chapter 7, Amos's prayer stood out to me the first time I read it. See, I noticed in my very first reading, because when you're in the prophets, and we've been in the prophets for some weeks now, we usually hear the common refrain, "The Lord said." Thus saith the Lord, right? The prophets are full of the declarations of God for the people. But in Amos 7, verse 2, all of a sudden we hear Amos say, "I said," right? And we go, what did Amos say? Well, Amos has just seen a vision of Israel being consumed by locusts, and this is what Amos says. "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Amos is praying for Israel. He's praying for Israel, the people that he has come to prophesy to. He is also praying for. In my first reading, I also noticed something pretty amazing. The Lord answered Amos's prayer. In verse 3, the word literally means to turn, to change one's mind. The Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," says the Lord. How awesome is this? Amos is Moses, right? I mean, this is Moses-level interaction with God, right? In Exodus 32, all of the Israelites, while Moses is gone for just a short time, have begun to worship a golden calf, throwing this extravagant party all in the name of the Lord. And the Lord wants to put an end to these people to start over. But Moses prays. He appeals to God's mercy, his slow and his patient character. Moses asks God to reconsider, and God relents. He turns. He changes his mind. It is the same language in Exodus 32 as it is here. And so Amos succeeds in channeling his inner Moses. And it would be awesome enough if we just left it there. Man, Amos is a guy who could pray. It would actually be easy to think that Amos has, you know, maxed out his prayer credit with God at this point with a dramatic turn like this. Like, sure, God was glad to help out, but you could sort of imagine, I think we could all imagine a God who goes, "But now you owe me." But two verses later, Amos is at it again, boldly praying. God has shown Amos that there is some judgment on the way. And in verse 5, we hear again, "I said," Amos said, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And once again, the Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," says the Lord God. Notice that while Amos's prayer is almost exactly the same, only the first time Does Amos pray for God's forgiveness? We can't get into the mind of Amos, but as I have tried to consider what's going on with him, one possibility that I could understand is that maybe he's concerned. Amos is concerned that he might take advantage of God's forgiving ways by asking for forgiveness again. Maybe he doesn't want to presume that God will go on forgiving endlessly. Maybe Amos knows, because he's spent enough time with the people of Israel at this point, that they don't want forgiveness. So in his second prayer, it's interesting. He just asks God to stop. Essentially, he just asks for mercy. Judgment is coming, the Lord has announced. But committed to these people that Amos has been called to, Amos seeks God's good on their behalf, and he just says, please stop. And God responds again. God relents and turns. He changes his mind. The Lord heard Amos's prayer, and so you can see where half of this morning's sermon title came from. Lord, hear our prayer. Is actually the phrase that's used in Christian worship around the world for hundreds of years during a part of many worship services called the prayers of the people. So that sometimes in worship, it's time designated for prayer, specifically for needs locally, for Christians around the world, even for the world itself. And often in these prayers, the congregation will then respond boldly like Amos, sometimes as individuals, but sometimes with a single voice, Lord, hear our prayer. Maybe you've been in a context where we have forgotten just how bold a request like, Lord, hear our prayer, really is. And so we just sort of say it. Like we can sometimes say the Lord's Prayer, or we can sometimes say any other number of things. But obviously, that doesn't take away its value. We get to sort of decide in that moment if we are going to step into the audacity of the claim. Lord, hear our prayer. We'll pray together later, and we will have the chance to lift up one voice as we consider local needs, the needs of Christians around the world, and even the world itself. So be preparing to pray audaciously. The congregation calls on God to listen and to hear, to respond and to act. The way Moses did, and now Amos does. And so you can see that we're on solid ground, if not audacious ground, to say, Lord, hear our prayer. What follows then, as our passage continues, is a third vision from God, where God tells Amos that the time is up. God's mercy in both of the first two instances, as God's mercy always is intended to draw people back to himself. God's kindness gives people time to turn back to God. And now finally, after relenting twice, God announces that he will not pass by them again. Amos seems to understand, having heard God's word, that this vision now announces a certain future. And so Amos doesn't pray again. Instead, Amos turns from God to the people and he announces God's word to Israel. He tells Israel this, that after 13 unfaithful kings in a row, their current king, King Jeroboam, is going to die by the sword, the same sword that he used to capture surrounding lands. Amos goes on to tell Israel that after nearly 200 years of resisting and rejecting God, the time has come for them to go into exile. The time has come for God to fundamentally shake up Israel. It's time for God to truly open their eyes. They don't know. They don't have any idea how far from God they are and how far and how long they've been that far away from him. But now God will let them go into exile and then they will know. God is sending his people into exile. So I got a message from someone this week reflecting on their reading of the prophets. And the message said this: as I study the prophets, oddly, I am feeling God's love and acceptance more. As the Israelites continue to sin, God still wants their loyalty and he continues to love them. That hope is also for me, that no matter how I fail, he is still there. Maybe you're thinking, what hope could there possibly be in exile? How is someone reading the prophets and finding this as a message of God's love and acceptance? Right? How can exile be an act of love and acceptance? When God exiles his people, removing them from the land that he gave them, sending them off to a foreign land, isn't this God abandoning his people? The Israelites sure thought so as they were going into exile. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we're reminded that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. After 13 kings, over 200 years, it's time for God to give Israel over to the desires of their hearts as an act of love. Hebrews will go on to say, if you are being disciplined, it is because God is treating you as one of his children. For if God didn't try to correct you, then are you really a child loved by God? Hebrews will expand this even further, saying, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And sure, Hebrews continues to say, for the moment, discipline always seems painful, but later it will yield peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Doesn't this make perfect sense of Israel's experience with God? God has called them to holiness, but their unholy worship has turned them into, a better way to say it, has let them remain unholy people. So that there is nothing that is distinctive about these people within the world, so that ethically, morally, culturally, relationally, emotionally, in every way, they look like all of their neighbors. They have the same fears, the same desires, the same motivations, because their worship, even though they use the Lord's name, it looks like their neighbor's worship. And so they are not being made holy. They treat God as though he is common, and so they remain common just like everyone else. God's discipline is intended to help God's people see that he is truly holy or other or different than all of the things that they have always been tempted to trust in. That he can only be worshiped in ways that are different from the ways that we worship our idols. If there is a singular theme throughout the First Testament, it is that people who turn to God are always inclined to worship God in the ways that we have always worshiped up until the moment we came to God. God's discipline helps us to see that God is holy. And if This is a huge if. If we can see God's discipline as kindness, it will lead us to repentance. It's at this point in Israel's story that the Lord's discipline takes a fairly dramatic leap forward from what we know of the previous 200 years. God has used just about every method he possibly could, method after method, to correct them and to call them back, until finally, through Amos, God announces that the time has come. The time has come to release them, to give them over to their sin, to give them over to the desires of their hearts, to let them live as common people. I mean, they have longed to be like their neighbors, and so he will let them live among them. God gives them over to exile. He sends them into exile as an act of loving discipline. This is where the end of Amos then gets really interesting. In verse 10, we come to one of the most unique sections in the whole book of Amos. Most of this book has Amos speaking the words of God to the people, thus saith the Lord. But chapter 7 starts out a bit strange, and so we're already sort of attuned to something different happening, because it opens not with God's words, but with Amos's words, I said. But now here in verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10, we move into a bit of narrative, really the only narrative in this book. And follow along with me as I read. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent Jeroboam, king of Israel, or sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. This reminds me a lot of the discourse, the conversation, the kinds of talk we hear and see in our culture today. You have someone like Amos, a man with the truth. He comes speaking the truth. He announces God's faithful love for the people. He announces Israel's unfaithfulness. Amos lists their sins against God and their neighbors. Amos calls them to turn, to repent. Over and over, the people, the king, the priests, and the elders, they tune Amos out. They are completely unwilling to hear anything Amos has to say. Either that they're loved by God, they're not willing to hear that they are loved by his God, that he wants to be faithful to them, or that they are sinning against their God. And so I quickly can sort of picture any number of interactions I've seen on TV or heard on the radio where two people are talking, but one of them simply cannot hear what the other person is saying, has no ability to process it, to make sense of it. This person is ready in the discussion, in the debate, with a justification, an argument, a rebuttal to everything this truth teller might say. And Israel has a response to everything Amos has to offer. But then the truth teller gets provocative, says something that appears to cross every line, something that appears hateful or cruel. And immediately, that is the only bit that gets picked up. That is the thing that gets heard. And it is the only thing that gets heard. And it gets heard out of context, so that now the speaker, Amos, is vilified. None of the truth was heard, only the punchline, which required everything else to actually make sense of it. I don't know if you recognize this sort of discourse as what happens all the time in our culture. People talking to each other, but not listening to one another. But here, Amos announces Israel's exile, an exile that is an act of love and kindness, of discipline intended to open Israel's eyes and ears. But Amaziah only hears the threat. Amaziah then turns to the powers that be. He goes to the king himself, and he tells him, and whatever results from that conversation, he then comes to Amos and he says, you must leave. You must flee. You must go home, prophesy there, but never again here in Israel. Do not prophesy here in Israel. And what happens next is one of those beautiful moments that I hope when we read, when we hear, inspires us, draws us near to the Lord. Because we see in Amos this beautiful relationship that he has with him, with his God. Amos has heard his God speak to him. Amos has prayed to his God and he's seen God respond. And now Amos demonstrates a profound trust in his God. The political, religious powers of Israel at the time, they threaten Amos. He is warned not to prophesy any longer or else. And yet we find in Amos a man with only one desire, to respond faithfully to the words of God and to share them. God, we read, called him from his life on the farm to come and to prophesy. And so in verse 16, he says to Amaziah, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel. Therefore says the word of the Lord, Israel will surely go into exile. This guy's got guts. More than that, he's got the Lord. And he's close to him and he trusts him. And the Lord has done something in him, created a kind of character, a kind of trust that enables someone to stand in the face of real threatening powers. All you have to do is jump back into the book of Kings to read about what the northern kings have done to people who got in their way, to people who wouldn't give them a plot of land. Amos stands in front of them and says, thus saith the Lord. It's hard not to compare Israel's relationship with the word of God to Amos's relationship to the word of God. Israel hears only this tiny fraction. And the tiny fraction they hear that they're supposedly going to go into exile, right, they dramatically misinterpret it. And they conclude that they were right all along to hear nothing that Amos had to say. And what follows then becomes, I think, probably the scariest part of all of the book of Amos. And there's some pretty wild imagery, pretty horrific scenes of battles and locusts and all sorts of other things. And yet, I think this is the worst. The scariest thing that God might do to a person is not send them into exile. See, from the beginning, God has promised to go with them into exile. So even if you get sent into exile, you're not alone there. The worst thing that God could ever do to a person would be to abandon them. That is the worst thing that could ever happen to us, would be to be abandoned by God. Because do we understand that it is the very breath of God in us that gives us life? And so apart from God's presence with us, we would cease to exist. We would cease to be in any meaningful way. Exile isn't being abandoned. Silence is. At least silence feels like you've been abandoned. And for Israel, who has now for 200 years refused to hear God's word in any form, God promises to simulate for them what it would be like to never have another word from God. Chapter 8, verse 11. We hear God announcing perhaps the scariest form of discipline that he could offer us. To give God's people what they truly want. They want to be free from God's words. And so verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land." A famine, not of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God disciplines his people because he loves them. He gives them the desires of their hearts as a form of discipline so that they can see and experience what sort of fruit those desires will bear. A great example is Israel's desire for kings. God has spoken to them again and again and again. You shall not want kings like your neighbors. But they beg for kings over and over and over. And so God gives them the desires of their hearts to reveal to them what kings will always do to them. But all of this is always for one purpose. Discipline is never God's final word. Hear the Lord speaking through his word, through Amos in chapter 9, verse 12. Discipline is never the final word. Oh, sorry, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. New seeds will be planted, no longer things being cut down. The treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the final word of Amos. Which is interesting because three times in these last chapters, we have heard God say, I will never pass over them again. That's interesting, right? I will never pass over them, meaning I will never show them forgiveness. I will never cease to bring judgment against them again. And now we hear they shall never be uprooted again. So the question is, which one is it? Which one is it? When we read two passages that both seem to be saying opposite things, which one do we interpret in light of the other one? Well, as we read the whole of Scripture, we know discipline is always for the purpose of restoration. Discipline is always within the context of love and relationship. Discipline always has to be heard in light of God's future plans of restoration, of redemption. And of course, we already know as people on this side of the story of the cross that through Jesus, God has once again passed over his people. The Passover is what we remember as we gather together around the Lord's table, that God passed over his people in Egypt as a means of setting them free. But now God has once again, through Jesus, by means of his blood, passed over Israel and also the world. Forgiveness has been offered. Mercy granted. If we will hear, if we will remember, if we will receive. We're going to sing as a song, as a prayer of repentance and of response, the same song that we've been singing each of the last several weeks. And it's a song that starts with the words, "before you." And this is such an important starting place. Who are we before the Lord? As we read this passage, we read this sort of beautiful exemplar in Amos. Is that who we are before God today? Hungry for God's words, responsive in prayer to him, praying for the will of the Lord to be done with some sort of confidence about what that is, and then boldly speaking the truth regardless of the consequences. Are we Amos today? Are you Amos today? Are you more like Israel today? Or somewhere in the middle? The song invites you to reflect on and respond to God specifically where you are. But with two things in mind, that God is eager to forgive, that this is God's desire to draw all people to himself, and that the end goal is always the restoration of all things. And so it's part of how we sing songs like "Blessed Be Your Name." Whether the things I have are taken away or the things I have been given to me, I can bless your name because I know, God, that you are moving all things to that final day when all things are made new. If our team would come, I invite you to prayerfully respond to God where you are, as you are.